Thank you, Matt. I just want to say thanks to the worship team and others who helped make the Wednesday night prayer and worship night happen. Mark, for all the work that you did to get that organized. And it was just a wonderful night of prayer and praise. And so thank you to that team. And I hope that if you missed that night, I just want to encourage you to be a part of it next time we do it as a church, because it was a really blessed night of time together. I know that Lana just prayed for me, but I could use a double up prayer today. So I'm going to invite Aaron Aree to come and pray for me as well, and ask the Lord's blessing on not just me, but us as we come to the Lord's word together. Good morning, Aaron.
Good morning.
Let's pray.
God, I just want to thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning and hear your message. And Lord, we know that you brought every single one of us here today for a reason. And I pray that you remove any barriers between us and your message. Lord, and just I lift up Pastor Jeremy to you and the message that he's bringing. And Lord, I just pray that you give him continued courage to speak boldly the message that you have given him for us to receive. And Lord, I just pray that we would have open hearts, open minds, Lord, and that we would be open to the message that you brought to us. We just thank you for everything you've done for us. And thank you for your constant grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, man. When we were on vacation, Christmas break, New Year break, we had the privilege of going over and visiting my brother, Matt, who lives in Watsonville area, just north of Watsonville, an area called Coralitos. There's a famous place there that sells really good sausage, and that's what most people know Coralitos for. But Matt and Janice live there, their kids, and we've had a tradition of going there on New Year's. And for some reason, this time when we were there, we were talking about how expensive it is for people to buy homes over there and how hard it is for people moving into that area to afford homes in that Watsonville and the whole Bay Area and Santa Cruz area and all that. And so I just really wanted to see how expensive it really was. So I looked on the Zillow site. You all know what Zillow is. Many of you know what Zillow is. It's a website for real estate, and you can see houses that are for sale or houses that are for rent, and you can get an app on your phone, and that's a lot of fun. And it was true. Houses are really expensive over there. But one of the things I was reminded of when I was on the Zillow site is that there's this interesting thing on Zillow that you can do called Make Me Move price. Have you seen that? You can sign up for Zillow and put in a price for your house, even if it's not for sale or really on the market, that is the Make Me Move price. And if somebody came to you and said, hey, I saw your Make Me Move price and I'm willing to pay that, you're basically saying, hey, if you are willing to offer that price, I'm willing to move. And so I imagine right now, as I say that, every one of you who is a homeowner is thinking, okay, what is my Make Me Move site price? What would that be? Some of you are thinking of, you know, like a reasonable price, like something a little bit above market value maybe. You say, yeah, you could talk me into it. Some of you are thinking of some astronomical price that's like four times as worth of your house. And you think, yeah, if somebody offered me that, then I would move. But it's just an interesting dynamic, because there probably is, even if you love your house and it's sentimental to you and you've been there for a long time and all those things, there probably is. I'm not going to argue with anybody about it, but there probably is a price that would make every homeowner move. It might be a crazy high price, but I bet there's a price. And that's fine, because it's a house, right? We don't get to take that house with us when we die. Turns out Jesus is building another house for us. There are many rooms in it for us, so we don't need to worry about taking our house with us. But there are other things, though, that should never be for sale. Other things that we should never put a price on it that says, make me move. But unfortunately, in our culture, some of those things are for sale, like a person's integrity or a woman's body. And it's unfortunate we live in a world where there seems to be a price on everything, even if it's something that should never be sold. And we live in a consumer culture. When we want something, we save up our money and buy it. Or we just forget about the saving, we put it on our credit card and get it. Because we don't like to wait for things. We like to get things right now. Most of us are used to getting what we want when we pay the right price. I give you this, you give me that in return. But there are some things that our money, and even our credit cards, even if they're platinum or titanium or whatever's above titanium, there are some things that our money can't buy. There are some things that truly are not for sale and never will be. And when we try to barter for those things, when we try to buy those things, we realize it shows us that our heart is not in the right place. And that's why we need today to hear the warning that is made very clear in our passage, our scripture passage today. Our consumer mentality that we have so abundant in our culture, and I think affects the way most of us think about our lives and even our Christian faith. Consumer mentality has no place in the church. So would you turn with me to Acts chapter 8? If you don't have your own Bible, I encourage you to grab a pew Bible in front of you. Acts chapter 8, as we continue in our series today called Spreading the Word. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9. Encourage everyone to be looking at the scripture together. Hear now God's holy word. It says, "Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power, known as the great power.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, 'Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter answered, 'May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or no share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin.' Then Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me.' When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, in last week's passage, we read how Philip went to Samaria. Samaria was the region that was just to the north of Jerusalem, between Judea and Galilee. And yet most Jews would have gone totally out of their way to avoid Samaria, even if it meant delaying their trip significantly, because there were hundreds of years of enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. But when the great persecution broke out against the church after Stephen's death in Jerusalem, all the believers, the scripture says, were scattered, except for the apostles who remained in Jerusalem. So Philip landed in Samaria, and we don't know why he went to Samaria, if he was forced to go there or if he chose to go there. We don't exactly know. But we do know that once he got there, Philip couldn't help himself but speak about the good news of Jesus Christ. In verses 5 through 8, say that Philip was proclaiming the gospel that Jesus had died for their sins, that Jesus had risen from the dead, that Jesus offered life and forgiveness to those who had put their faith in him, even Samaritans. And the word says that they responded after he proclaimed the gospel and performed signs and wonders to show the power and the life of God's kingdom. The Samaritans, it said, and I think this is one of the most important points of this whole section of scripture in Acts, the Samaritans received or accepted it. And because of that, there was great joy in that city. And one of those people who responded was one of the people that you would think would be the least likely to respond. His name was Simon. And Luke, the author of Acts, his opening description of Simon is meant to give you a very bad impression of Simon. Look at that again. It says he was a man who practiced sorcery. Now, sorcery was something that the Jewish scriptures were clear about. Sorcery was not to be tolerated at all. It was bad. But even more, Simon would perform his sorcery in public to gain attention for himself. In fact, in verse 9, it even says that he boasted that he was someone great. And his boasting and his magic had obviously had an influence. He had gained so much attention and gained so much influence that all the people, it says, people of high estate and people of low estate, everyone was saying about him some profound statement. And it was this: this man is the divine power known as the great power. So Simon was a powerful, powerful man. But his power came from sorcery and his power came from self-promotion. And then Philip comes to town. And when Philip comes to town, Simon sees a new kind of power, a power that trumps him. You see, the people were amazed by Simon and all of his tricks, but when they saw what Philip was doing and the true power he had to heal and to free, they switched sides. They had been proclaiming Simon as the great power, but then look at verse 12. It says, when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The Samaritans received the good news of the gospel. They believed Philip as he told them of Jesus had come to seek and to save them, that he died that innocent death from the cross, rose from the dead to give that forgiveness and life. They believed Philip and they were baptized. Wow. And if you just stopped right there in the story and kind of had your hand over the rest of the story, you would kind of imagine that what that's setting up is an epic showdown, right? A great battle between who? Between Philip, the new guy, and Simon, the old guy. The people had once followed Simon. He was known as the great power, but when Philip came with his signs and wonders, now the people had followed, were following Philip. It sets up to expect this great context of power coming up. And then we read verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Oh, well, that's cool. That went in a different direction, right, than you might have been thinking it was going to go. The one called the great power had found a greater power, and he chose to follow him. Simon believed and was baptized. Everything seems great, right? The one the least likely to come to faith, it seems, has come to faith. But I think Luke gives us a little hint that there may be trouble ahead by including the last phrase of verse 13. It says, Simon was astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. And the word, therefore, astonished is the same word used in verse 9 and verse 11 when it talks about the way that people responded to Simon's sorcery. They were amazed. They were astonished when they saw what he did. So now Simon, the one who was the one that was amazing other people, he was the one who was amazed. But notice that he isn't astonished by God's amazing grace. Notice that he isn't astonished by the freedom that's been found in humbling himself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What is he astonished by? The great signs and miracles. Simon seems most infatuated with the signs and the wonders. But like a dog that looks at your finger when you're trying to point him to the ball, Simon is missing the point. When God gives signs and wonders, they are never meant to be the main attraction. Signs and wonders are always pointers to the power and to the love and to the compassion of God given to us through Jesus Christ. Some of you have experienced the healing power of God in your life. There are stories in this congregation of God's healing power at work. That work of God wasn't just for you, though. It was meant to give back glory to God. It was meant to point to the reality of the complete healing that comes in resurrection life with Christ. It doesn't mean that signs and wonders are bad or that signs and wonders should be avoided. Clearly, Scripture shows that the Lord often chose to use signs and wonders in the midst of spreading His word, like in Philip's ministry here. Signs and wonders are meant to point to the reality of God's kingdom come through Jesus Christ. Simon followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and wonders. But then the text steps away from Simon for a bit. Verse 14 says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And as I've tried to emphasize, one of the most important points of this passage is Samaria's acceptance of the gospel. And now also with the coming of the apostles, Jerusalem's acceptance of their acceptance, the apostles' acceptance of Samaria into the family of God. Peter and John are sent by the apostles to see what God is doing in Samaria and to participate in it. But when they get there, they realize something very interesting. Did you notice that? When they get there, they realize that the new believers, the Samaritans, haven't experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They haven't received the Holy Spirit, the scripture says. And so they pray for them. They don't rebaptize them. They don't say, okay, now we got to start over and teach them again something new necessarily. They pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit because, listen to this, they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you're like me, you look at that verse and you say, huh? Wait a minute. I thought that's exactly what was supposed to happen in the sense that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, at Pentecost, when people asked Peter, who had just stood up and preached this great message, when they asked Peter how they should respond to his message, do you remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 2? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So why? And of course, that's exactly what happened there at Pentecost. That's exactly what happened. So why here? Why didn't the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit when they believed and were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus? And if you're asking that question, which I hope you're asking it now, you're not alone. In fact, there's a lot written about that question from a lot of different perspectives. Lots of pages and commentaries are dedicated to this subject. So instead of taking the next 4 days to explain all of that to you, I'll try to sum it up a little bit. You see, some of our brothers and sisters in the Pentecostal tradition have taken this text and believe that this text proves that conversion is a two-stage process. The first stage, they say, is when someone comes to faith and believes in Jesus. Stage one. Stage two is when they are baptized by the Holy Spirit. And they look at this text to say, see, that's what happens here, and therefore it creates a norm for the way the Holy Spirit works and the way conversion works. And others, like us, say, well, no, I don't think this is quite normative. I don't think it quite set up the way it always works. In fact, when you look in the rest of Acts and in the Bible, the Spirit doesn't always work in this same way. So this isn't normative. Doesn't quite give enough evidence, in my opinion, for an understanding of conversion in two stages like that. But then we struggle to explain why Peter and John found no evidence that they had received the Spirit. So then people in that field have tried to explain it in different ways. One of the ways to explain it, as many scholars have done, is to say, well, turns out the Samaritans must not have yet truly been converted. They weren't yet really Christians. Their belief was somehow short of the real thing until Peter and John came and prayed for them and laid hands on them and then gave them the Spirit. And then at that point, that was their real conversion into the faith. The first one wasn't real. The second one was real. The problem with that is that there's nothing really in the text, I think, in Luke's writing of the text that makes it feel or seem that their response to Philip was false. It says, like it says in other places, that they accepted the gospel. So others like Calvin would explain it. John Calvin explains it. He argues it this way, that they were truly converted with Philip, but when they believed and were baptized, and they had been in that moment been given the gift of the Holy Spirit's presence, but that presence had just not yet been experienced in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit manifested in the gifts of the Spirit. Does that make sense? They got the Spirit. They just hadn't experienced the Spirit. Peter and John show up, say, oh, you haven't experienced the Spirit. We're going to pray for you. And vroom, they experience the power of the Holy Spirit. And that seems like a pretty good explanation, but it also seems, I think, like a pretty big assumption, pardon me, Calvin, since Peter and John prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit, not just to experience the outpouring of the Spirit that already was within them. So the question remains, why didn't the Holy Spirit come upon them when they believed? Here's my very best answer. I don't know. And in fact, no one knows. We don't know. Maybe Luke, even the author of Acts, didn't know either. Which is why there is no explanation in the text of why it happened. One idea comes from John Stott, another theologian. He argues that since this was the first instance of the gospel going into Samaria, and there was such a potential of continued divide between the church in Samaria and the church in Jerusalem or in Judea, that maybe God withheld the Spirit from the Samaritans so that they would experience the hands-on blessing of the apostles when they came, and thus receive that as a sign to everyone, both to the apostles and to the Samaritans, of their full inclusion in the community of Christ. And I think that's very compelling. And I think it connects with what seems to be Luke's main point here about the acceptance of the Samaritans of the gospel. But still, it is an educated guess about why God did what God did. And in the end, beloved, God doesn't have to explain himself to us. The Holy Spirit doesn't report to us and isn't required to work only in accordance with our formulations or our theologies. Dale Bruner writes about the Spirit by saying this. He said, the Spirit's coming is incalculable and deeply mysterious. We cannot canalize or program or regulate the Spirit's coming. He is entirely sovereign and unmanipulable. And that's a truth that is made especially apparent in the coming verses with Simon. You see, verse 17 says that Peter and John then placed their hands on the Samaritans after praying that God would send the Holy Spirit. They placed their hands on them and then the people received the Holy Spirit. And of course, when Simon sees that kind of power, not just the power to heal and exorcise demons like Philip displayed, but what he perceives as the power to give others the Holy Spirit, man, he gets excited, right? That's what he's been looking for. Simon doesn't just want to be the guy that is full of the Holy Spirit. He wants to be the guy that gives others the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, we don't know for sure, but remember, he was the guy that everybody in town called what? They called him the Great Power. If he had the power to give others the Holy Spirit, then he could be known as the Giver of Great Power. Don't you think more people would come to see the Giver of Great Power? And so he pulls a wad of cash out of his wallet. And he walks up to Peter and John, he says, offering them the money, and he says, give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He tries to buy something that Peter and John can't give him. They are not in control of the Holy Spirit. They don't decide who gets the Spirit and who doesn't get the Spirit. That's going to be even more clear as we go forward in Acts. The Holy Spirit, turns out, cannot be manipulated. The Holy Spirit cannot be controlled, not even by the great apostles. And certainly the Holy Spirit cannot be bartered for money. Simon is asking them to do something that they cannot do. It's beyond them. But the problem wasn't only that Peter and John couldn't give Simon what he was asking for. The problem was that his question revealed a crooked heart. Look again at Peter's response. He says, "May your money perish with you." In the Message, it says, "To hell with you and your money. Because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You now have no part, no share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God." The original language there, right before God, means straight. It's not straight with God. So our idea earlier that Simon was overly fixated on the pointer, on the signs and wonders is now confirmed. Peter's words even bring into question his intentions of his baptism, Simon's intentions. Simon's heart is wrong. His intentions are off. His motivations are for selfish gain. And because of that, he wasn't going to have any part of what the Lord was doing that day. Peter encourages him so, therefore, to repent. Repent. Turn around. Turn away from this. Change this. Repent of this wickedness and pray for forgiveness. But all Simon can do is ask them to pray that he won't experience the punishment that Peter describes. In other words, there is no record of Simon's repentance here. And we're left with a picture of Simon on the outside looking in because of his lust for power and prestige and esteem. It's a sad story. And in that sad story, though, there is a very important warning for us. Simon was left on the outside looking in because he never realized his need to repent. He never recognized the ugliness of his own lust for power. He never truly humbled himself before the gracious work of Christ to die for sinners and set them free in resurrection power. He approached faith in Christ as if it was simply a way to advance his own purposes rather than surrendering himself to advance God's purposes. He approached faith like a consumer, like it was a product in the pharmacy aisle that would make him more powerful and more successful than he was before. And I wonder how often we approach our faith in the same way. Is your heart right before God today? Or do you, like Simon, just want his blessing for your own gain? Church, every time we try to control God or manipulate God, we have the same arrogance in our hearts that Simon did. Every time we do something spiritual to make ourselves look better in the eyes of other people, we have the same lust for power and esteem that Simon had in his heart. In these 21 days of prayer and fasting, if you're trying to impress others with the difficulty of your fast, then your heart also is captive to sin, just like Simon's was. You see, it's easy to look at this passage and villainize Simon. But this week, the Lord has convicted me of the way that my heart can be just like his. What about your heart? Is it right before God? Beloved, we need to believe the good news of the gospel that confronts this attitude in our hearts. The good news of the gospel that Jesus came to save us from ourselves, that he died on the cross to pay the price for our sin, that he rose from the grave to reign forever in victory, and that he gives forgiveness and life and purpose to those who submit their lives to him. The more we really believe that true life can only be found in surrendering our lives to him, the less we get these crazy and prideful notions that we need to be in control or in charge of our own lives. Or that we need to make ourselves look good. Or that we need to compare ourselves with others. Or that we need to prove ourselves worthy. There is nothing that you can do. There's no price you can pay to buy the kind of life that Christ gives to those who submit themselves in faith to Him. So repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord that He may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. Church, may we be people who don't allow the consumer mentality to infiltrate our understanding of what it means to follow Christ. That we do certain things and then He gives us the products we desire to satisfy our needs. But instead that we submit ourselves fully to Him, we humble ourselves in submission to Him, to follow His lead, to recognize that the Holy Spirit will not be bought or manipulated. And that we then glorify and worship Him from that place of humility. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, there's parts of this passage that are kind of confusing to us and they don't all make sense. Help us to trust You and Your sovereignty. Help us to trust You and Your goodness. Help us to believe more in the gospel. Lord, we're not sure why You withheld the Holy Spirit for a while, and then when Peter and John came, You gave it. But we're grateful, God, the way that You give us the Holy Spirit, the way that You pour out Your Spirit on us who believe in Christ. We're grateful, God, for the way that You draw us near to You. And we pray, God, for You to open our eyes to the ways, God, that we try to control as a consumer who gets to choose kind of which products we buy and which products we don't buy. A pick and choose kind of a faith. I'll take a little of this and a little of that, but no thank you on that thing. None of that other stuff, please. Instead, God, let us take the position of humility to bow before You, to humble ourselves before You, the sovereign God. To confess again that the only way to real life is for us to humble ourselves before You and submit all of life to You. Draw us to that place where we would repent of the ways that we're trying to buy life or manipulate You. Repent of the ways and the areas where our heart isn't right before You. Trusting the good news of the gospel that whoever confesses his or her sin, that God is faithful through Jesus to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Trusting in that truth, help us, God, to surrender everything, everything, everything to You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. That's where real life is, church. It's an absolute and complete surrender to Him. Is your heart right before God? Is there an area of your life you're trying to hold back and not willing to surrender? Is there something that the Lord has revealed to you tonight, today, that you need to repent of and confess and turn to Him? Don't just walk out of here and kind of forget about it. Take care of that. Talk to somebody about it. Pray about it. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, receive what He has to give to you the call that He has on your life, the blessing that He has for you, the work that He wants to do in and through you as you surrender. Surrender, surrender. Don't try to buy it. Surrender. And as a sign of your surrender now and receiving this blessing that I would give you at the end of the service, I invite you to just hold out your hands. Not to me, but to the Lord. And receive this blessing as if from Him. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you. Give you His perfect peace. Today and every day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's surrendered people said, Amen. Would you please, right now, as you're heading out, besides being loving to the folks around you, make sure you sign up for Wednesday nights at FPC. It starts on Wednesday night. It's going to be great. I encourage you to sign up online or today on the lawn. Thanks, everybody.